Welcome everyone to a special segment of the Black Market Church podcast. I've gone and compiled the series of Kingdom Constitution and the Amendments of Jesus into one full-length message. This message of Jesus is one I truly believe in, and I'll seek to give it the exposure I believe it deserves.
Black Market Church is a Christian anarchist perspective on scripture regarding the relationship between the church, the state, and the individual. A black market is defined as an underground economy of non-compliance within an institutionalized set of laws, and that is exactly what the church was designed to be. To be in the world but not of it is to establish a counterculture community amidst mass opposition, and we aim to accomplish this counterculture according to the counter-economic blueprint laid out in the scriptures themselves. The term counter-economics is described as the study or practice of all peaceful human interaction which is forbidden by the state. So follow us as we follow Jesus and seek to establish this counter-economic culture as the early church once did, to do good even when the legislation of empirical powers opposed it.
If I ever only have one message to preach in my lifetime, I'll be satisfied so long as it embodies the message of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, Paul says, "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified." According to his previous chapter, this message is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Proverbs 8:30 personifies the wisdom as the architect by his side. And if wisdom is the architect, then the wisdom you choose to live by will determine the blueprint of the system you operate within. Whether it be the system of men to the blueprint of the system of men, or the wisdom of God to the blueprint of the system of God. And while the system of men has made itself to appear omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, it in all of its glory remains foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 1:26-28 says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." The wisdom of God is foolishness to those in power because it's a wisdom that seeks to love your enemies instead of killing them, serving under one another instead of ruling over them, giving to those who need instead of extorting what little they have, not judging one another instead of bringing them before the courts, and setting people free from the power of the law instead of conjuring up new legislation to further bind them. The wisdom of God will bring these systems to nothing and those who live by them with it. In this message titled Kingdom Constitution, we'll be taking an in-depth look into the blueprint of God's wisdom as we discuss the amendments of Jesus to the law of God, the foundation of the kingdom itself, as the Sermon on the Mount is to the kingdom of God, as the Constitution is to the United States of America, one of which is the result of the wisdom of God, while the other the wisdom of men. But before we can understand the message of Jesus, we first need to understand the coming of Jesus. So we're going to lay some much-needed groundwork beforehand. Let's start in Matthew 1:17. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The significance of the miraculous conception of Christ is the divine interception of his authority. And to gain a better understanding of what I mean by this statement, we're going to jump back to where it started in 1 Samuel chapter 8. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. God's people rejected him as their king when they demanded to serve an earthly one. From the moment God led his people out of Egypt under the rule of one king and into the wilderness, the kings of every other surrounding nation sought to conquer these seemingly kingless people. But God was their king, and he is a jealous king. God had called his people to be set apart, not to operate under the systems of men by the wisdom of men, but under the system of God. And every time a nation would seek to rise up and impose their authority over them, God would send them prophets to deliver them from the rule of these men and return them to serving their one true king, God himself. These prophets were known as judges, among whom was Samuel. But eventually, God's people would demand a human king like every other nation had, and in so doing, reject God as their king. Samuel goes on to warn the people about how a king will rule over them, mostly regarding military drafts and taxes, but the people insist. To which God replies, when that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you, in verse 18. But God had a plan, and it began with a man after his own heart, David, and it ended with Jesus. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Man took what rightly belonged to God when man gave authority to man. But God sent Jesus, in the lineage of the one who carried that authority, to die a criminal's death at the hand of the state and be resurrected into eternal life in order to intercept that authority once and for all and establish the kingdom of God in opposition to the kingdoms of men. For he is the eternal king, and his reign is forever. We as the church are called to serve God alone, to serve no kingdom but God's kingdom, no country but heaven, and no king but Christ. Just as God called his people out of Egypt in the past, so too has Jesus called us out of the kingdoms of men in the present. We aren't called to reform the kingdoms of the world by participating in and perpetuating a system that is at its very core contradictory to the principles laid out by Jesus himself. We are called to establish his. And we see this in the life of Jesus in the wilderness, just before he speaks his message regarding the kingdom constitution. The temptations of Jesus in the wilderness have been preached on a number of different ways, and I've heard many valid and valuable interpretations of it. But in this message, we're going to be looking at one of these temptations in particular, the temptation of reformation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says, next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The final temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan's last resort, was to tempt Jesus with his most prized possessions, the kingdoms of the world, all of them. Jesus didn't call Satan a liar. He didn't say the kingdoms of the world weren't his to give, but he did refuse to meet his demands in order to attain them. Jesus acknowledged that the kingdoms of the world do in fact belong to Satan, but he refused his offer because Jesus isn't interested in reforming the kingdoms of men, but in establishing the kingdom of God. Though we do have a king, he is not of this world. This is why, according to Hebrews 11:13-16, they agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the blueprint for this kingdom is laid out for us in the amendments of Jesus in this kingdom constitution. First, we will discuss the legitimacy of Jesus' ability to amend the law of God. An amendment is defined as a change or addition to a legal or statutory document. And according to that definition, the Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. A series of amendments to a greater legal document, the kingdom constitution, known as the law of God, which leads us to Matthew 5:17-20. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God's laws will never be abolished, for they are the foundations of its governance, as with any constitution. However, constitutions may be amended, and this is true for the kingdom of God as well, according to Scripture. Jesus goes on to say the words, starting in verse 21, "You have heard," followed by a mention of what was once permitted by the law of God. He continues with the words, "But I say," and proceeds to amend the law by replacing it with a law of his own. Jesus does this a total of 6 times in Matthew chapter 5. These amendments we'll be discussing in detail shortly, but first we're going to build the case for the biblical concept of Jesus' amendments to the kingdom constitution or the law of God, which will bring us to Hebrews 7:1. "This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him." The writer of Hebrews mentions in chapter 6 that Jesus became our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not a very common name for a lot of people. He's a mysterious figure with no beginning and no end, as the Bible states, and some even believe to be God himself. He was both king of Salem, which means peace, and high priest. But what does this have to do with the amendments of Jesus? According to the law of God, high priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, but Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, as Hebrews mentions in chapter 7, verse 6. And verses 11 and 12 says, "So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood, with a priest in the order of Melchizedek, instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it." Jesus, as he states very clearly in Matthew 5:17, did not come to abolish the law, but what he does do every time he says, "You have heard, but I say," he amends it. And the writer of Hebrews supports this case entirely. Let's continue with Hebrews 7:18-19. "Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God." The law never made anything perfect, because morality can never be legislated. So what Jesus begins to do, as we will see more, is that he begins to take laws founded on the principles of governing others, and he uses these amendments to move us into a place of self-governance. Self-governance is the battle cry of the Christian and is the premise of the amendments of Jesus. Verses 6 through 7 in Hebrews chapter 8 goes on to say, "But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises." If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. The Sermon on the Mount marks the dawn of Jesus' ministry in establishing the kingdom of God, and it is here that we begin to see the mediation of the covenant in progress as he amends the old with the new in his kingdom constitution. Every time Jesus says the words, "You have heard," followed by, "But I say," something changes. But first, I believe a disclaimer is in order. A constitution only applies to the citizens of the country it belongs to, as in the case of the U.S., and this is true for the country of heaven. These amendments of the Constitution of the Kingdom of God govern no one else but the Kingdom of God's own citizens. Just as someone living in Canada, Mexico, or any other neighboring country cannot be held to the standards of the U.S., so can no one who isn't a Christian be held to the standards of Christ, to which he calls his own citizens to live by. And this concept alone is one that I believe the church misses every day. When a Christian partakes in the man-made systems of democracies and republics, they use their vote to force their standard of living onto another individual. A Christian is not a citizen of the kingdoms of the world, so first and foremost, they have no business partaking in them. And second, Christ has not called unbelievers to be Christ-like. He has called Christians to be Christ-like and to call unbelievers to be Christians. The laws that govern one country do not govern the citizens of another country until those citizens step into it. So until unbelievers become Christians, the law of God does not apply to them, and Christians need to stop believing that they do. So let's get into what this entails, starting with Jesus' first amendment in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, the amendment to remain ungoverned. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus' first amendment starts with one of the Ten Commandments themselves, the heart of the Jewish and Old Testament law. He takes the command, "Thou shalt not murder," and amends it into something far more extreme, "Thou shalt not anger." But remember, this is not a commandment for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Though I do believe that the contents that lie behind the door of eternity do in fact apply to everyone, why do the courts of men in this scenario seem to apply to everyone as well? The idea that someone who speaks ill of another individual being guilty before the Supreme Court itself, and even being angry toward one another being guilty before the court, not only seems to be a violation of a human's innate right to free speech, but even moves into the territory of dystopian fiction thought police, where individuals aren't even free to express their own emotions in their own minds without risk of imprisonment. I do not believe this speaks of the dangers of the courts of God, but of the courts of men. For in this very scenario, Jesus warns us of the dangers of being angry and calling someone a fool, yet he proceeds in Matthew 23:17 to call the Pharisees that very name, and displays his anger in John 2:15 when he turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple. I believe Jesus is giving us insight into the insatiable hunger of human courts, where that will eventually lead us, and the standard of which to live by if we desire to overcome them. If he were warning us of the courts of God, Jesus would be a hypocrite. But if he is warning us of the future dealings of men, he remains perfect in his conduct. However, after this warning of his, he follows up his "but I say" with a vital clause when he uses the word "therefore." When he begins the conclusion of his amendment with the importance of reconciliation, Jesus knows and understands the nature of men, and I believe that the ultimate purpose of Jesus' first amendment is the amendment of reconciliation itself. This is the standard to which Christ has called those who follow him. Jesus continues in verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Jesus has not called us to hold humanity to impossible standards of living, as people often interpret the beginning of this passage. If that were true, Jesus would never have freed us from the law in the first place, according to Hebrews 7:18 through 19. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. But he is communicating to us that the legislative and justice systems of men will do exactly that as time continues to move forward. Jesus has called us to avoid, at all costs, the entanglement with the courts of men, and he has called us to do this through the art of reconciliation. How can Jesus support a system that leads to the incarceration of the individual if he is the God who has come to set the captives free? And if he has come to set the captives free, he has also come to keep the free out of captivity in the first place. We as Christians are not to rely on the systems of men according to the wisdom of men to govern us. But we are given the responsibility through the amendments of God that govern us as citizens of heaven to govern ourselves while foreigners on the earth. Which brings us to Jesus' second amendment, to remain self-governed through Jesus' teaching on marriage and the married individual, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I do believe that what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture regarding the individual and their relationship within the boundaries of marriage is meant to communicate the importance of fidelity in everyday conduct. The word adultery is defined as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her own spouse, and so applies directly to the married individual. However, the topic of this message is the amendments to the Constitution of the Kingdom of God, and the fundamental principles on which this kingdom is founded on the earth. So we're going to shift gears, take a step back, and gain a grander perspective on this passage of Scripture. And in order to do that, we need to answer the question, what is the relationship between the kingdom of God, which is the topic of discussion, and marriage? If you couldn't tell by now, I'm a firm believer in allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we're going to find that answer beginning in Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage is a divinely inspired concept of prophetic imagery made to communicate the significance of the church's relationship with Christ. So whenever we see, read, or hear anything about marriage in the Old Testament or the New, we know we can always trace it back to a greater perspective regarding Christ in the church, and this passage is no exception. The bride of Christ is the church, and the church is his body, the body of Christ and the government body called to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This body, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is a body composed of individual parts. Let's read starting in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. We know that the body Paul is speaking of in this passage is the body of Christ, and the individual members that compose it are the individual believers in covenant with it. If we take this lens of scripture and apply it to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 regarding adultery, we see that he is speaking a grander message geared toward the church. As the government body seeking to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, Jesus, in his First Amendment, instructs us to remain ungoverned by the systems of men through self-governance and eager reconciliation. Here in his Second Amendment, he is instructing us on how to govern ourselves according to his governance by the removal of corrupt members who commit adultery and are unfaithful to the governance of the kingdom of God by turning to the governance of the systems of men. The word adultery comes from the Latin word adulterare, meaning to falsify or corrupt. Jesus mentions in this passage that if even the hand or the eye cause you to sin, both of which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 as greater parts of the body, to cut them off entirely. This thought is later confirmed in Paul's letter to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-12 when he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." No matter how great someone is, their position in the church, or what authority they carry, all members of the body are subject to the governance of even the lesser components. This is how Christ designed the church, and he intended for even the lesser individuals within it to keep a check on the corruption of power. In the kingdom of God, power is always to remain in the hands of even the least important individuals. And just as the married individual commits adultery in his heart when he has eyes for another woman, so does he who is within the system of the kingdom of God commit adultery when he looks to the systems of men for governance, from which he is to remain ungoverned by, according to Jesus' First Amendment. For God does not lead us into the wilderness only to long for the rule of Egypt. Jesus continues in the theme of marriage as he leads us into his Third Amendment regarding opposing legislation in verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery," which Jesus later reiterates in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." A certificate is the legal recognition of men to the affairs of men, in this case, divorce. And if someone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery himself, then though the divorce is legally recognized in the sight of men, it is not legally recognized in the sight of God. For if God did recognize the divorce, it would no longer be considered adultery. But if it is adultery, as Jesus says, it's because she is still married in the sight of God, except in the case of infidelity, which I will draw attention to. This is Jesus' Third Amendment to the Kingdom Constitution. The legislation of men does not override the legislation of God, and the recognition of men does not override the recognition of God. It's true that morality cannot be legislated, but it's also true that legislation cannot define morality. Simply because men declare a thing legal does not make it moral, and when the laws of men act outside the laws of God, it is the church's responsibility to disregard the laws of men. When the state sanctions legislation that protects and permits themselves and the individuals among them to steal, to kill, and to destroy, as is the role of the enemy according to John 10:10, we as the church are to take no part in their affairs, for their legislation does not override the legislation of the kingdom of God. We're now entering into Jesus' Fourth Amendment, take no oaths, where Jesus begins to transition us out of the concept of marriage, which he's been using to explain to us the fundamentals of self-governance outside of the kingdoms of men, and transition us into some very practical and applicable principles that are, foundationally speaking, in direct opposition to the principles of the kingdoms of men, beginning in verse 33. Again, You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus goes from speaking about marriage through the past two amendments, and then continues to instruct us to take no oaths or vows, which is tradition within marriage ceremonies. Not only do I believe this speaks of Jesus' disregard for the traditions of men, as he later mentions in Mark 7:9, when he says, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. But this is also the turning point for Jesus' amendments when he begins to take aim at the destruction these traditions cause in the hands of the kingdoms of men, and calls us to turn from them in pursuit of the kingdoms of God. But this is also the turning point for Jesus' amendments when he begins to take aim at the destruction these traditions cause in the hands of the kingdoms of men, and calls us to turn from them in pursuit of the kingdom of God. Jesus' fourth amendment of taking no vows, oaths, and in other translations to swear, though I do believe applies to marriage, applies to all things, and Jesus is drawing our attention to something much larger. However, the words vows, oaths, and to swear are rarely in our vocabulary these days and have been replaced by a synonym we happen to hear often, pledge. In the days of the Roman Empire, when Jesus made his appeal, to swear an oath of allegiance was a fundamental element of the empire's tradition that bound a vassal, the one who made the oath, in service to a lord, the one to whom the oath was made, in a transference of individual rights. The vassal then gained what was called beneficial ownership to that which the lord had direct ownership, usually regarding property and earthly dominion, as well as the protection of their lord, so long as the vassal remained faithful. This is why when we declare that Jesus is Lord, according to Romans 10:9, we are saved, because we make ourselves vassals in his service and we gain beneficial ownership to that which Jesus himself has direct ownership, the eternal kingdom of God, and with it the rights of heaven and the protection of God as our Lord so long as we remain faithful. This is why Jesus commands us to take no oaths, and that anything beyond a simple yes or no is of evil, because it binds us to another Lord, when we are to have one Lord alone, that is Christ. And we continue this tradition even today in the U.S. known as the Pledge of Allegiance, as we swear ourselves to serve as vassals to the lordship of inanimate objects, the very definition of idolatry, in exchange for its safety and prosperity. And even worse, we teach our children to do the same while condemning those who don't. Deuteronomy 4:27-28 says, there in a foreign land you will worship idols made from wood and stone, gods that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And as citizens of heaven and foreigners on the earth, it is woven into the very fabric of our culture. However, not only does this amendment of Jesus pertain to oaths of fealty and pledges of allegiance, but to oaths of service regarding both law enforcement and military, as we are about to see. Which brings us to Jesus' fifth amendment of non-resistance, starting in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was written of in Exodus 21:24 among the laws used to govern God's people in the wilderness. This law is such a pillar of law and order. It was also used and made famous by the Babylonians, known as the Code of Hammurabi, and it suggests that justice is found in retribution. Jesus, however, takes yet another law and amends it into something new when he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Jesus goes on to say, if someone slaps you on the cheek, not to slap them in return, as the law implies, through the enforcement of its retribution, but to turn the other cheek to them as well, through the amendment of non-resistance. The Greek word Jesus uses for the English word resist is the word antistemi, which was a military term in classical Greek that implies the use of physical force. And the enforcement of the law requires the use of physical force, otherwise it wouldn't be enforcement. We as followers of Christ are called to the non-resistance Jesus teaches in response to those who do evil, not to deliver retribution through physical force. I emphasize when I say this is a teaching for every individual who claims to follow Christ, and law enforcement is no exception, for it is impossible to not resist an evil person when you've devoted your life to resisting evil people and you do so by force. Especially when we take into consideration Jesus' law that what is permitted by the legislation of men does not override the legislation of God. And as an amendment of Jesus, this is the legislation of God. Not to mention the fact that Jesus' law on taking no oaths forbids a Christian to swear himself into the position in the first place. It's in real life scenarios like this where the truth of the gospel meets the conflicted interests of those who follow the way of the world, and repentance begins to require real sacrifice, in this case, that of one's vocation. Is it the responsibility of the church to abolish the systems of men and that which enforces its laws? Absolutely not. It is the responsibility of the church to establish the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel of Christ. And if everyone heard and followed the teachings of Jesus, abolition would simply be a byproduct, for there would be no one left to enforce it. And this brings us to Jesus' sixth and final amendment as we approach the pinnacle of the kingdom constitution, what all Jesus' previous amendments have been building toward, the amendment of love. Let's start in verse 43. For you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This teaching is what all of Jesus' previous five amendments have been building towards. To love our enemies has become the bread and butter of Christianity. And according to this passage, it's the fulfillment of perfection itself. Philippians 3:12 identifies this perfection as the upward call. Though we have not yet achieved it, it is that which we as followers of Christ press on to lay hold of. But the church has grown weary of pressing forward. And instead of working to lay hold of the perfection Jesus is leading us towards, we have reasoned with ourselves that the commands of Jesus are simply out of reach, and we have reduced them to nothing more than abstract spiritual concepts and mottos, when they were intended to be practical and applicable instructions for the church to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This is something I believe God is extremely passionate about, and so I intend to be unapologetically passionate in his stead. Jesus, in this passage, says to love your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And again, earlier in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus, on both accounts, directly ties the concept of sonship with the Father together with loving your enemies and peacemaking. Peacemaking being the manifestation and expression of loving your enemies. And as we learn from Jesus' previous amendment of non-resistance, the peace of the kingdom of God cannot be established through the use of physical force, because the use of violence in opposition to violence only perpetuates violence. The same way murdering a murderer doesn't oppose murder, it only justifies it and creates exceptions for certain individuals to exempt themselves from God's laws and basic morality. To be children of God instead of children of the world is to take on the divine nature of his Son, Jesus, and cast off our earthly nature of sin. That is to love our enemies instead of hate them, and in so doing become makers of peace instead of makers of war. As for law enforcement officers and military personnel who want to live according to the principles of the kingdom of God, I say to them the same thing John the Baptist said to the Roman soldiers who approached him, "Do violence to no one." For not only does warring against your enemies go against Jesus' sixth amendment to love them, it is against his fifth amendment because it requires the use of force. It is against his fourth amendment because license to do so requires you to swear yourself in service. It is against his Third Amendment because you acknowledge the legislation of men who allow it to be superior to the legislation of Jesus who forbids it. It is against his Second Amendment because you sever yourself from the body of Christ, the system of God, by lusting after the systems of the world. And it is against his First Amendment because you remain a proponent of the judgment and governance of men. James 4:1-4 says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." There are two systems at work, the system of God and the system of the world. And those who establish one oppose the other. According to Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. If everyone on earth heard and understood the gospel of Christ and sought to establish the kingdom of God, there would be no armies, for there would be no one willing to take up arms against their enemies on behalf of the state. There would be no one willing to use force against their brothers on behalf of its laws. And without these two components, the kingdoms of men would fade away into nothing as the kingdom of God took its place on the earth. And if everyone who claimed to follow Christ at this very moment would begin to implement the teachings of Jesus in their own individual lives, we'd be more than halfway to achieving the nonviolent revolution Christ came and died for. That concludes this message on the Kingdom Constitution and the Amendments of Jesus. Thanks for listening. Please give us a review, let us know your thoughts, and feel free to contact us with any comments, questions, or qualms through the website at blackmarketchurch.wordpress.com. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/blackmarketchurch and connect with the Christian Anarchist community by joining the Black Market Church Facebook group.